Welcome to the Westminster Pulpit, an extension of the worship ministry at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Please contact us for permission before reproducing this message in any format, and may this sermon nurture your life in a meaningful way as we proclaim our Savior. We now join our senior pastor, Dr. Chris Walker.
Well, we are turning this morning to the book of Galatians and Galatians chapter 4, and I'd invite you to turn there with me. If you've been with us over the recent months, you may remember I've suggested that the book of Galatians can really be divided into three big sections. The first section was chapters 1 and 2, where Paul defended his apostolic authority so that the Galatians might trust the good news he preached to them. The good news that they are justified and accepted as righteous in God's sight through faith in Jesus Christ and not through works of the law. So the first section defended Paul's authority in his preaching. The second section is chapters 3 and 4, where Paul has laid out a series of personal, logical, and biblical arguments which demonstrate that our justification must come through faith in Christ and not through works of the law. And this morning we're looking at his the seventh of his arguments in this section. So if you would, follow with me as we read from Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 to 31. This is God's word. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and she corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.' Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman.' So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free." Father, I pray that you would be with us as we look at your word this morning, that you would give us understanding by your Holy Spirit and encourage us in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. There's no doubt that there are some passages of Scripture that we read and they are immediately clear to us, and they give us sort of the easily grasped glimpse of the glories of God and of our salvation in Jesus Christ. And then there are other passages which we read and we sort of scratch our heads and we think, what did I just read? What does that mean? And the passage in front of us today undoubtedly belongs to that category, doesn't it? Several commentators suggest that this is the hardest passage in Galatians and maybe one of the harder passages in the New Testament to really parse through what God is saying to us. Paul, on top of that, Paul's logic also is the source of some controversy. I still remember a professor that I had in seminary who was fired shortly after I graduated, snidely remarking that Paul had a creative ability to twist the Old Testament to say whatever he wanted it to say. And his creative purposes were on display in a passage like this. Now, I would like to suggest to you that while this passage does take some work to understand, that work is well worth the reward. And I would like to suggest that Paul is not at all twisting Scripture or engaging in imaginative interpretations. In fact, I think if we follow Paul's thinking, we will discover that he's really making a very straightforward point. And the straightforward point is this: that the Old Testament itself proves that God's promised blessings come from being born by the Spirit through faith in God's promise, and not through keeping the law in the works of the flesh. I'll say it again. It's a very straightforward point. The Old Testament itself proves that God's promised blessings come from being born by the power of God's Spirit through faith in God's promise, not from keeping the law through the efforts of the flesh. And that's what we want to unpack from our passage this morning. Now, to do so, I'm going to completely steal Dr. Phil Ryken's outline of this passage. And so I would like to suggest that in order to make his point, Paul reviews the historical situation, gives the spiritual interpretation, and ends with a personal application. Historical situation, spiritual interpretation, personal application. That's our outline for this morning. So let's work through our passage. We begin in verses 21 to 23 with the historical situation. Paul starts off saying, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you listen to the law?" In other words, Galatians, you say you want to follow the law, but what does the law itself say about how we receive God's blessings? Have you thought about that point, Galatians? Now, just to clarify, when Paul uses the word law here, he's not talking about the list of laws in the law code. He's talking about the Torah. The Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And, of course, he's going here to the book of Genesis to remind the Galatians again of the story of Abraham. And he says, you remember that Abraham had two sons. But these two sons had different mothers. One was Ishmael, born to a slave woman, Hagar. The other was Isaac, born to a free woman, Sarah. And I imagine if the Jewish teachers who were hanging around Galatia at this time were following along Paul, so far they'd be nodding their heads and they'd be saying, that's exactly right, Paul, that's just it, and we're all descendants of Isaac, the free woman. Paul adds, these boys didn't just have different mothers, their births were also very different. Ishmael, the son of the slave woman, he says, was born according to the flesh. Now by that, he means that Ishmael was born through the natural human process, due to human efforts and decisions and abilities. Abraham and Hagar pursued a baby, acted accordingly, and Ishmael was born according to the flesh. Now maybe you say, well, if a baby's born, that's all kind of obvious, isn't it? But that stands in stark contrast to the way that Isaac was born. Isaac was born differently. God had promised Abraham and Sarah a son. But after that promise, a few years passed. And then a few decades passed. And then we read in Genesis chapter 18, verse 11, that the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. And some of you, I don't know why this came to my mind this week. Maybe it says something about me. Some of you may have seen the old and rather cheesy comedy, Father of the Bride 2, where a young married couple has a baby and then the bride's parents also have a baby at the same time. And I have this memory of being in a group of people, and there was a young couple there, and the young one's parents were there and said something like, oh, maybe that could happen to us, Mom. And the mom said, I don't know if I have to send you back to high school biology, but no, it couldn't happen to us. And that's the point here. It couldn't happen to Sarah. She could not have a child according to the flesh. At age 90, that was impossible. So how was God going to fulfill his promise? Well, we read in Genesis 21 that God visited Sarah and did to her what he had promised. Or as Paul puts it here in Galatians 4:29, the Holy Spirit gave her the power to conceive. Now, why did God's Spirit give her the power to conceive? Because he had made a promise, and because Abraham and Sarah received that promise through faith. Do you remember what Hebrews 11:11 says? By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. So do you hear the historical situation here? Ishmael was a son of Abraham for sure, but he was born of a slave woman, born through the efforts of the flesh, according to the flesh. Whereas Isaac the son of the free woman, was born by the power of the Spirit through faith in the promise of God. And he only was accepted by God and received the promised inheritance. So that's the historical situation we find in Genesis. Well, you could say the Galatians might have been thinking, Paul, what does all that have to do with us now 2,000 years later? Or maybe you're thinking, what does that have to do with us 4,000 years later? Well, in verses 24 to 27, then, Paul offers a spiritual interpretation of these historical facts. He writes, now this may be interpreted allegorically. And you know what an allegory is. It's a literary device in which a story is told where specific characters or places or situations represent different people or situations in real life. Many of you, when you think of an allegory, probably immediately think of a book like Pilgrim's Progress. I would go out on a limb and suggest that none of us as Christians have literally walked into a place called the Slough of Despond. And probably none of you have friends named Obstinate and Pliable. But we sure have met those people, and we sure have been to those places, haven't we? That's the way an allegory works, as it blesses us in our thinking about the Christian life. Now, the challenge is, okay, this is what an allegory is, but we have to be very cautious if we're going to interpret the Old Testament allegorically. In fact, John Calvin wrote that many authors have twisted Paul's example in order to torture Scripture and glean ingenious speculations rather than relying on the plain sense of God's Word. Sounds like a Calvin sentence, doesn't it? And this temptation is alive and well today. I was just reading this week an author who suggested that Genesis 1:16, which reads, "And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars," is really actually an allegory referring to Jesus, the greater light, the church, the lesser light, and individual Christians as the stars. Now, I'm going to again go out on a limb and say, I don't think that's what that passage means. I think it's a simple and beautiful statement of God's creation of the sun, the moon, and the stars. So our allegorical imagination cannot just be tooled to interpret any story in some allegorical means that we want. But that is not what Paul is doing. He's not going out on this creative speculation. What Paul is doing when he talks about Hagar and Sarah representing two covenants, one from Mount Sinai bearing children for slavery corresponding to the present Jerusalem, the other Christ representing the Jerusalem above bearing free children who inherit the promise, Paul is saying there is a spiritual principle at work in Abraham's life. There is a way that God works, and it's seen in Abraham's life, and the same principle, the same way that God works, bears out in how he is working in his people now. As one commentator puts it, Paul's allegory really amounts to an obvious lesson from Abraham's life and an invited comparison to how God works now. And they're both based immediately in the story itself. So what's the obvious lesson Paul is pointing us to? That God's blessings are given by promise, received in faith through the power of the Holy Spirit. They are not given by the law through the efforts of the flesh. And that is true even for all the descendants of Abraham. Now, it would be hard to imagine anything that could be more offensive to a Jewish person listening to Paul here then to hear him say, you know, if you're relying on keeping the law, you're actually a son of Hagar, a descendant of Ishmael. That would be calling them illegitimate children, sort of closet opponents of God's people. But Paul is using the logic of Jesus himself from John chapter 8 here. When Jesus looked at the Pharisees and said, you show whose children you are by the way you live. And those who seek to please God according to the flesh, keeping circumcision and the law according to their natural abilities and actions, are still in slavery under the law. And they are still condemned under the law that was given at Mount Sinai, just as Ishmael was in slavery through the flesh. And God sees those the same way he saw Hagar and Ishmael, and they will not inherit the promise. And Paul, and I think if you would cross-reference to Romans chapter 9, you could hear Paul's anguish of heart as he says, "My fellow Jews, Jerusalem today is in that slavery." That's where they are, seeking to be under the law according to the flesh. But on the other hand, those born again by the power of the Holy Spirit through faith in God's promised seed, Jesus Christ, they've received the promised inheritance just as Isaac did. Those who are looking to the promised seed of Abraham in faith by the power of the Holy Spirit are like the sons of the free woman. And so what Paul is saying is all you have to do is look back to the Torah, look back to Genesis, look back to the Old Testament itself, and you will find that not all the offspring of Abraham received the promise. It is only those born by the Spirit through faith in the promise who receive the inheritance. Those who are still going according to the flesh under the law of Mount Sinai are like Hagar, and that is where the present Jerusalem is. Those who look to Christ by faith are part of the Jerusalem above and the descendants of Isaac spiritually. And so this is Paul's seventh argument to prove to the Galatians that they should not rely on the works of the law and the efforts of their flesh, but should put their faith in Jesus Christ in order to receive the promised blessing of sons of Abraham. But I want you to notice, this is Paul's point. But then if you look at verses 26 and 27, and I hope you have your Bibles in front of you here, Paul proves his interpretation. He gives a passage from the Old Testament to demonstrate that what he's saying is true. And he quotes here from Isaiah 54. "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the one who has a husband." Now, this passage is fitting. It sure does connect us or bring to mind Sarah, doesn't it? Sarah, who was a barren one, who didn't have a child, and yet her children were going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky. Her children were going to be more in number than even those who were bearing children around her. It certainly connects us to Sarah. However, this passage is not directly about Sarah. And in fact, I'd like for you, if you have your Bibles, to flip back to Isaiah 54, because I want to look at this passage together. Many of you know that when Paul references a verse from God's Word, he doesn't reference just that verse, but the passage that that verse introduces. And we have a passage here in Isaiah 54, and I want us to follow what it says. As you're flipping there, I'll take just maybe a personal note that Isaiah 54 is a special passage for me. The very first sermon I ever preached was Isaiah 54. I was still teaching school, but I had started an internship here, and Dr. Rogers, as we often do with interns, invited me to preach, and this was the passage I preached on. But if we open to Isaiah 54, would you follow along what the prophet Isaiah is saying here? He's talking literally about the city of Jerusalem, that Jerusalem and the land of Israel is barren. They have been taken into exile. There are no children singing in their city, if you will. However, there is a hope, a promise that God is making them, that they will once again be full of children, and that their children will be more than those of the lands and the cities around them. In fact, what Isaiah says is you're going to have to enlarge your place. Your city's not big enough for all of the people that and all of the children that are going to be part of you. But then verse 3 adds a particular insight, because it says that you're not only going to have to spread your wings, your corners of your city, but your offspring are going to possess the nations and will people desolate cities. In other words, this idea is that this Jerusalem and the people are going to grow so big, it's going to include the nations and cities around. This phrase, to possess the nations, is used several times in the Old Testament to talk about the nations coming and being part of it here, that your scope reaches the nations. So there's a promise here that the Gentiles will also be part of Jerusalem's children, part of this numberless mass of children running around Jerusalem someday. Well, how is this going to happen? You might think the exiled people of Israel and the desolate Jerusalem, how does this happen? Well, verses 5 and following tell us, it's the Lord of hosts, the Holy One of Israel, your Redeemer, who is going to bring this to pass. And what's going to happen when this Redeemer of Israel acts? Well, keep looking down. The Lord talks about his great steadfast love, his compassionate, his covenant of peace he's going to make with his people when the Redeemer comes. But when you look particularly at verses 11 through 13, because 11 through 13 describe this vision of Jerusalem again after the Redeemer has brought all of this to pass. And what does it say? I'm going to lay your foundations with sapphires and your pinnacles with agate and your walls with precious stones. And your children will be taught by the Lord, and great will be the peace of your children. And here's the question that comes immediately to my mind. Where do we read of Jerusalem built with gems and precious stones and filled with all of the children of the nations and the covenant of peace made with them? Well, that's a picture straight from Revelation 21, isn't it? Isn't that a picture right from God's word? And what does Revelation say? It's the Jerusalem above coming down from heaven. And so we start to get a picture of Paul's mind and how Paul's mind is working here. He's saying, look, Isaiah has already promised that the Redeemer is going to come and that the people are going to multiply and all the nations are going to be part of it. And there's a Jerusalem of precious stones where everyone will know the Lord, and great will be the peace that is there. And he says, if you have come to Jesus Christ by faith, that's the Jerusalem you're part of. You're free. You're free from the burden of the law. You're free from the curse of the law. You're free from the slavery to sin and the elementary principles of the world. And you are now a citizen of the Jerusalem that is above, the heavenly Jerusalem that's going to come down from heaven again one day. And Paul is seeing this from Isaiah, and he's seeing this in Christ. And if we wanted to know, is this Paul being creative in some way? Well, we could look to the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews says the same thing. Hebrews 12, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's where our citizenship is. The Jerusalem that is above. By faith, we're already in it. But I think Hebrews even actually takes it a step farther. I realize I'm going sort of tangential here. We could do this all day, couldn't we? But Hebrews chapter 11 argues that when Abraham and Sarah left their homeland, their actual desire was for a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. They desired a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. There's talking about the heavenly city again. And so as Paul and scriptures begin to open up, we're right back to the Jerusalem from above here, aren't we? And Paul's saying, look, by faith, Abraham was given a promise, but what he was actually seeking for all along was this heavenly city. And then God made this promise in Isaiah that pointed to this heavenly city of precious stones, this promise that Jerusalem would be peopled with children and all the nations would be part of it because of the work of the Lord, our Redeemer. That's a grand plan of God through the scriptures, isn't it? And so here's Paul's point. God made a promise to Abraham, and Abraham responded seeking the heavenly city, the Jerusalem above, and the unpromised inheritance by faith. And Isaiah promised that the heavenly Jerusalem would one day be peopled by Israel and the nations, all of whom would know the Lord. And Paul says, if you have responded by faith in Jesus Christ, you are part of that heavenly Jerusalem and have received that promise. So all this really forces us to ask a question. The question it forces us to ask is, who is your mother? Paul's saying, well, you got Abraham, but he had two sons. And the distinction is which one was their mother. Of course, anytime you ask, you know, who is your mother, I can't help but think about sitting with my little kids in my lap reading that board book, Are You My Mother? You remember the bird that drops out of the nest and tries to find her mother and goes to the cat and the hen and the dog and then the big smoking snort to try to figure out who's my mother. And when she finds her mother, she also figures out who she is. Well, that's the question for us as well. Paul is saying, God's word, the Old Testament, tells us how God has acted. And the spiritual truth we learn from that. And the question is, where do we stand? Is our mother Hagar, as you seek to please God by obeying the law and the efforts of your flesh according to your natural abilities? Or is your mother Sarah, as you trust God's promises and receive the work of the Holy Spirit in your life through faith in Jesus Christ? Where do you stand? According to the flesh or through faith? This is a matter for each one of us to answer. And that's the question that leads straight to Paul's final point as he ends with a personal application in verses 28 to 31. Paul says, now brothers, you like Isaac are children of promise. In Christ, by faith, we have been born by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we too, like Isaac, are heirs of the promise and citizens of the Jerusalem above. Well, what does that mean? Well, Paul says it means a couple of things. First, in verse 29, Paul writes that if we are children of the promise, we will be persecuted. He says, just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac, laughing at him or mocking him, Genesis tells us, so we expect the sons of slavery to mock or to persecute us now. And here again, we see this spiritual take that Paul has that's so significant when we think of the conflict of Ishmael and Isaac that has certainly worked out in history geopolitically, and we continue to see that today. But Paul's saying, but look spiritually. Those who spiritually are children of Hagar and Ishmael are persecuting those who spiritually are children of Isaac. And this wasn't just an abstract point for Paul or the Galatians. Paul had been chased, threatened, whipped, beaten, and even stoned by the Jews who had rejected Christ. And the Galatians were being rejected from the church lunch table and held at arm's length for not pursuing faith in Christ. But, Paul says, this pattern was true in Abraham's day. And it is also true in our day also. Those who are committed to the elementary principles of this world and enslaved to the law will oppose those holding to Christ in faith. Now, none of this cancels the promises God has made to Israel at all. But it is a reminder that Paul is saying what matters is whose mother you are and how you are following it spiritually. And I want to suggest to us, here in America, even with the cultural shift against Christianity, we know little in the way of persecution. But it is worth remembering this expectation that if we are in Christ, we expect to suffer and be opposed. Persecution is not unusual. Peter says you should not be surprised by the suffering and persecution that is coming your way. And remembering this can guard us against the despair or the cynicism or the ungodly anger that can easily rise in our hearts if we are not careful in the midst of it. No, to be persecuted and opposed is another evidence of our union with Christ and with his people from Abel and Isaac right on down. But this expectation isn't the only thing Paul points us to. He goes a step further there in verse 30 when he reminds us of the ultimate end of both sets of children. In the end, children of the slave woman will be cast out. They will not inherit with the son of the free woman. And this is a grave warning for anyone here who does not know Christ, who has not repented of living by your efforts and have turned to Christ in faith. The Jerusalem above will not tolerate anything unclean, detestable, or false, but only those who know Christ, who are written in the Lamb's book of life, will be there. And this is a precious hope for those who are following Christ, for there will be eternal, glorious blessing, an inheritance, and a kingdom, not for those who were smart enough to make the right choices, but for those who by faith receive God's promises in Christ. And with that great hope, we come to the end, not just of this passage, but of this second section of Paul's letter, having followed this sevenfold argument to defend the claim that we are justified before God by faith in Christ and not through works of the law. Paul has appealed to the Galatians' experience, to Abraham's example, to the law's own standard, to human illustrations, to the Galatians' adoptions, to Paul's own personal concern for them, and now to the story of Abraham himself. And throughout this sevenfold argument, we've learned again and again that no law, not even God's law and its ceremonial regulations and moral rules, can change our heart or give us the Spirit of God or enable us to keep its commandments. In fact, the law has only succeeded in condemning us under a curse, for no one has kept it as it requires. But we've also learned that God never intended salvation to come through the law. He intended the law to limit and expose our sin until the promise came in Jesus Christ, which we were to receive by faith. Now, through faith in Christ, we stand justified before God, accepted in good standing before Him, adopted as His sons. And what we've heard over and over again is that this gracious plan of salvation was not a change in plan for God. It was His intent all along. It is what He had been promising from the beginning. It's what He had announced to Eve through her seed who would crush the serpent. It's what He announced to Abraham, who believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, that through his offspring all nations would be blessed. It's the vision God gave to Isaiah, that the Redeemer of Israel would come to people the Jerusalem above with many children from all nations. And it is the blessing and the gift of God's grace, promised from the beginning, recorded in the Scriptures, and brought to pass in the fullness of time through Jesus Christ. Now, whether you have known this your whole life, or whether it is hitting you in a new way this morning, my appeal to you is look to Christ. Find your comfort and your hope in Christ. Don't strive to keep the rules or find your meanings in the world's offering. In Him, by His grace alone, you will find freedom and justification and adoption as His children and the promised inheritance of blessing that God proclaimed to Abraham. That is indeed an amazing grace and such a salvation beyond what we could imagine. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, thankful for your word. Thankful for your word, which points to us again and again and again, your gracious plan announced from the beginning, that you have dealt with your people in the same way all along, making a promise. A promise to be received by faith, made reality in us by the power of your Holy Spirit, brought to fruition in Jesus Christ. As we look ahead to those glorious promises, when the Jerusalem that is above will come down from heaven and be our home forever. And we thank you in Christ Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.
The Westminster Pulpit is courtesy of Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. You are welcome to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 8 or 11 a.m. To learn more or have questions about the gift of salvation through Christ Jesus our Savior, contact us at westpca.com. Thank you, and may Christ be glorified through this ministry, the Westminster Pulpit.